Okay, please take your Bibles and turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And I'll start reading at verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved righteous when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how would God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, I could have chosen all sorts of different passages to read. I just happened to choose that one, and it's a great passage. It's a transition point in Romans where Paul shifts from the bad news to the good news. And there is really nothing more wonderful than verse 21, where he starts talking about, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul, as you know, was a well-educated man, a brilliant man, a theologian. More than a theologian, he was a pastor, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, he was a lover, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church, and he was a lover of the lost. He sought to win both his countrymen, the Jews, and Gentiles to the Savior. Paul's writings, and not just his writings, but the epistles of the New Testament, in some ways, move us in the direction of the subject that I teach at seminary, which is called systematic theology. Systematic theology builds upon a number of other theologies. Theology is just the study of God. Theos, logos, God, the Word, the study of, the teaching of, the teaching, the Word of God. There are a number of different theologies. There's exegetical theology, in which we try to look at the words in the text and understand what the Hebrew original is and the Greek original is and how the words form phrases and sentences and how just to read the Bible at a very textual basic level. There's historical theology that traces the development of doctrine through the ages of the church, from the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost to the present day. There's biblical theology that, if it is done according to evangelical convictions, it traces the plan of redemption through the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to the book of Revelation. It goes looking for Jesus and tries to understand how everything in the Scripture in both Old and New Testaments point to Him. Systematic theology sits on top of all of these, on top of exegetical theology, historical theology, biblical theology. It is really the best definition that I've ever come across is the simplest. A theologian named John Frame says that systematic theology is the application of God's word by persons to every area of life. And if you've ever read other definitions of systematic theology, you'll appreciate its brevity and its simplicity. I mean, what could be better than that? The application of God's word by persons to every area of life. One thing, though, that people often wonder is, why is theology even necessary? Why don't we just stick to the words of the text? Isn't theology kind of suggesting that there's something wrong with the Bible, something deficient with the Bible, and so we need this ology on top of it? And if we think like that, we're mistaken. When we do theology as those who are committed to the authority of the Bible, we are not doing it because of any inadequacy in the text. Rather, theology is necessary because of our own inadequacy, first of all as very finite creatures, and then secondly as creatures who are sinful. Sin has effects upon all of our being, including our minds. And although God has made us reasonable creatures and wants us to use our reason to learn more about Him and the world that He has made and to study His Word, unless we are guided by that Word and guided by the Holy Spirit, even as redeemed creatures, we have trouble understanding and grasping everything that God has made known. Or to put it another way, theology is necessary because the Bible is so rich. It is so chock full of truth. It is such a masterpiece that for us to begin to understand what's there, we need to extract truths a bit at a time and look at them, analyze them, try to put them together with other truths in order that we might appreciate everything that God has said. I mean, when you stop and think about the Bible, it's an amazing book. I mean, it's really not that big. It's a library book, 66 books, as you know, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. And yet, how much it contains. How many books and how many sermons and how many lectures have been written and given about the Bible, and yet still we have not exhausted its riches. In fact, I can say, as someone who's been, preaching the Bible and teaching it for a long time, that as time goes on, you never feel that you've mastered the Bible. Rather, you feel that there's always more, that you've just sort of got beneath the surface, and you're getting a feel for what's going on, but there's always more and more and more to learn. I mean, God could have revealed himself in a book that resembled a dictionary, a list of definitions telling us what we need to know about him and about ourselves and about our world and about salvation and what's to come and so forth. He could have revealed himself in a book that resembles a systematic theology, which begins with God and Scripture and man and the fall and Jesus and salvation and the church and eschatology. He could have done something like that. But he hasn't. He's given us this book, this library of books composed of all different sorts of literature. And it's not just in reading the Bible from beginning to end that we understand what's going on. It's reading it from beginning to end and then rereading it again and then rereading it again and then comparing this part with that part. And as we do, we find that it is just overflowing. It is rich with truth. And we come along as Christians, and we engage in this thing that we call theology to help us kind of get a hold of what's going on. What I'm going to do in this second session here is more theological in nature. That is, I'm going to be drawing from a variety of passages found throughout the Old and New Testament to try to help us appreciate what it is that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. This is a very important question. Almost every year at this time of year, and again at Christmas, the major networks, newspapers, magazines, will run our articles or air programs in which everybody's going on a search for the historical Jesus. You ever notice that? The quest for the historical Jesus. Who was Jesus? I mean, people have been asking that question. I mentioned this morning Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he got a varied response. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. All different kind of answers. And in our own day, at the end of the 20th century, and now in the 21st century, people are asking a similar question. Back in 1977, there was a book that came out called The Myth of God Incarnate in Britain, edited by a guy named Hick. That was his last name. And it was a collection of writings in which, scholars went on a search for the historical Jesus. And basically, the thesis of The Myth of God Incarnate was that Jesus was just a regular guy. He was a Jew that lived in first century Palestine, and he probably had a wife and children and worked a regular kind of job. And he was a smart guy. He had some interesting ideas. He was charismatic in that he drew people around him. Unfortunately, he pushed things a little bit too far sometimes. He ended up being crucified on a cross by the Romans, and then he was buried, and that's the end of it. Until those Christians came along, until his followers came along, and they kind of resurrected him from the dead. And they made more of him than was warranted. Sort of like what Elvis fans do to Elvis. They see Elvis everywhere. And these people saw Jesus everywhere. And they said, what we need to do is we need to expose the myth of God incarnate. Jesus wasn't, God come in the flesh. He wasn't the Word become flesh who dwelt among us. This is the creation of the church. They've foisted this upon Jesus. And then, more recently, there was, in North America, there was something called the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar represented a group of scholars that went around mostly the United States, I think, and they looked at the four Gospels. And they went through the Gospels, chapter by chapter. And their job was to figure out, did Jesus say this? Is it likely that Jesus said this? Is it most likely he didn't say it? Are we pretty sure he didn't say it? Those were their four options. So they went through the Gospels with this grid. We think he said it? He possibly said it, likely. Likely no, definitely no. And this went on for some time, and then they published their findings. And of course, I can't remember offhand the exact percentages, but the end result, as you might expect, is that they couldn't be certain that the historical Jesus said much of what's found in the New Testament. It was likely he said some things that they weren't sure about, but it was also quite likely he didn't say a lot of things, and they were pretty sure there were many things he didn't say. Of course, when you do this, you lose touch with who Jesus is. I mean, if Jesus is not defined for us by the biblical documents, then the question is up for grabs. Well, who knows who he is? Our belief is founded on a sure word of prophecy. Our belief is founded on the fact that the Jesus who died rose from the dead, and that this was attested to by eyewitnesses. And more than that, those eyewitnesses, many of them were promised that the Spirit of God would come upon them and he would teach them what they needed to know so that they could accurately convey that to future generations. And so we have the church founded on an apostolic foundation. We have apostolic documents that inform us as to who Jesus is. In more recent years, people like Dan Brown have published his Da Vinci Code, and it kind of raises this whole thing again. Well, who is Jesus? And the suggestion is that, well, the Bible itself was composed by a bunch of women hating men somewhere who wanted to turn Jesus into the Son of God, and so they carefully selected books that conformed to their bias. And they rejected gospels, Gnostic gospels, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, whatever. They rejected gospels that didn't support their bias. Well, this is shown even by secular scholars to be, historical and academic bunk. But it keeps it alive out there in the public consciousness, so that a lot of people today, look upon folks like you and I and our views of Jesus, and they say, "Ah, those poor, benighted people, they really think that Jesus was the Son of God become flesh, that a virgin conceived, and they believe that he really performed those miracles, and that he really died and rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and they believe one day he's coming back in glory and in power." In this kind of atmosphere of unbelief, it's very important for us to go back to the biblical documents, to understand how all this material came together, and then to articulate and re-articulate just what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and what he died to do. Now, the biblical answer, as I'm sure most of you know, the biblical and apostolic answer to the question, who is Jesus, is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, whose death was necessary to bring us back to God. The question that I want to ask and answer, not asking and answering it because I don't think you know the answer, but I it's just important for us to go over these things again so that they're written upon our minds and hearts, so that we grasp them more and more thoroughly, so that our faith is strengthened. And then perchance, if there is anybody here who is wrestling with these questions, that today perhaps they would have some things to go away and to really think about. So I want to ask this question, how does the death of Jesus fit into the biblical storyline? How does the death of Jesus work? Yes, we see him, as we did in the first session, dying there on the cross between those two criminals, but what is it all about? I mean, if you just look at the event as a historical event, if you acknowledge that he died like that — some people won't even do that — but if you acknowledge that he died on a cross, crucified by the Romans and so forth, died on a cross, what does that mean? I mean, the event itself needs to be interpreted. That's why we have the Bible. This is what God is always doing. Matter of fact, God's pattern of action from the very beginning of the Bible to the end is that God says, I'm going to do something. He does it, and then he explains what he's done. So he does it all the time. And here's one way that you can think about the entire Bible that fits in with Good Friday. The Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, can be viewed as this: I'm going to do something about the problem of human sin and rebellion. And I'm going to do it one day when I come in the person of my Messiah. The Gospels represent God fulfilling his promise. Jesus came, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, to rescue his people from their sins. The book of Acts, really to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, can be viewed as God now explaining for us what he has done. And why does God do that? Because God knows that the event itself is not self-explanatory. You could look at the cross of Christ and you could say, man, what a shame. It's just too bad that Jesus, there were many good things about him. It's too bad he pushed it that far that he's ended up dead. Or you could look at it and say, what an expression of a man who's committed to his cause. I don't agree with his cause, but there's an example of commitment. He's prepared to, die for what he believes. Pretty impressive. Or you could look at it and say, he's mad. He's crazy. He should have looked after his wife. He should have looked after his children. He should have looked after his mother. What's he doing? Like, there's all kinds of ways you could just look at that event, and it doesn't explain itself. Our concern is to say, what does the Bible say about Jesus? What does the Bible say about who he was? And the Bible is very bold. He is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Word become flesh. He had a very unique life and a very unique ministry. And he doesn't leave behind physical sons and daughters. But he is at the fountainhead of the establishment of a new family, a new humanity, a new race of people who will one day inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. And all of that is based upon the uniqueness of his person and the glory of his work. And it's that work I want to expound under six images in the time I've got left this morning. Image number one, sacrifice. The New Testament interprets Jesus' death as a sacrifice. The background for understanding sacrifice is the Old Testament. It just demonstrates what I just said. The whole Old Testament is preparation, if you understand it properly. Even God's dealings with the Jews is preparation for the coming of Christ. Salvation, the story of God, doesn't begin with the calling of Abraham. It begins with the creation of the world and the fall of the man and the woman and the purpose of God to redeem human beings. And God's involvement with Israel and with Abraham is step number one in that process. And it comes to its culmination in Jesus Christ. He's the one, the hope of Israel. He is the one, the hope of the entire world. And the New Testament tells us that his death is a sacrifice. And it is unpacked for us by the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God gave the people all kinds of sacrifices. And the reason why God gave them sacrifices is because they were sinful. And what God was teaching them was that if they were to have a relationship with him, if they were to enter into his presence, their sins had to be dealt with. Their sins had to be atoned for. There must be a sacrifice for sin. And so in the Old Testament, a person bringing an offering was pronounced guilty and was seen to be liable to the wrath of God. His guilt or her guilt, his sin or her sin, were then symbolically transferred to an animal by the laying on of hands. The animal was killed. Its blood was poured out. The blood was manipulated in various ways by the priest. And the person presenting the offering was then cleared of their guilt because the animal incurred the guilt on their behalf. And one of the things that the Old Testament stresses is the vicarious nature of these sacrifices. Over and over again, we're told that the blood of the animal makes atonement, at least in one sense. I'm going to clarify that in just a moment. In other words, in the giving up of the victim's life, in this case the animal's life, in the place of the person presenting the offering, the person goes free. See, the guilt and the liability of the sinner is transferred to the animal. The animal dies. Dealing with that guilt and liability at a certain level. And the sinner who presented the offering goes free. Why? Because the animal has been slain in his or her place. Now, one thing the Old Testament hints at pretty loudly at points, and one thing the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, makes explicitly clear, is that there is no intrinsic efficacy attached to the animal sacrifices. That is, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And when you stop and think about it, it only makes sense. What in the world can the shedding of animal blood do with regards to setting human beings like you and I, made in the image of God, humans who have rebelled against him? How can it atone for our sins? It's just the blood of an animal, for goodness sake. And it never did. Now, that doesn't mean it was unnecessary in the Old Testament. Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. There were rules that governed the covenant. And if they were to remain in that covenant relationship with God, they had to pay attention to the sacrifices that were mandated, and they had to bring their offerings, their bulls and their goats and their lambs and so forth, and they had to be shed according to the law in order for the rules of the covenant to be maintained and the relationship to be maintained. I don't want to be misunderstood, but I tell my students it's a little bit like, you know, like entering the world of a video game. You know, when kids, you know, play video games, some of the video games, they kind of enter into this imaginary digital world. And in that world, there are rules. You know, you have to do certain things to gain lives so that you can keep playing. And if you, you know, do the wrong thing, you'll kind of die, or you'll lose a life. And if you lose too many lives, you're finished. And you have to start over again. There's a sense in which God's dealings with Israel, kind of preparation, this getting Israel and the world ready for what God was going to do in Jesus Christ, is like that. So that God prescribes all these rules and regulations for them. He gives them this Levitical priesthood. He gives them all of these sacrifices, and it's all tied to their covenant obedience, and they have to do it. And he's teaching them things. You can't just come into my presence willy-nilly any way you want. You've got to come with blood. And you have to come with blood because you're sinners, but for this period of time, you come with the blood of an animal, and everything will be okay within the rules of the covenant, or the game. I don't want to say it. Game makes it sound like it's not serious. It is serious, but you know what I mean. Within the rules of this arrangement here. But any thinking, godly, believing Jewish person should have realized, How can the blood of an animal make me right with God? I need to do this because this is what God has told me to do. But how can it make me right with God? And another thing they should have concluded is the fact that I've got to keep coming over and over and over again to offer sacrifices. Oh, that there would be a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. Oh, that there would be an atonement for my sin that would really atone for my sin, so that I would know that from now on I'm right with God. That should have been the longing of their hearts. And I think, you know, I think there's evidence that it was in the lives of those who knew the Lord, really knew the Lord. You get a little bit of that of David, you know. The only and the only have I sinned. You know, I'd bring you sacrifices and offerings if kind of that was enough, but oh, I realize that deep down inside that something more is necessary. When you come into the New Testament and you look at Jesus, this is one of the ways that his death is presented to us. It's presented to us as this sacrifice that we needed. It's presented as the shedding of very, very precious blood. He's the priest of a new order. He's the priest of the order of Melchizedek. He has the power of an unending life. And he's not just a priest who offers a sacrifice. He offers himself, and he does it once for all. And by the once for all sacrifice of himself, he does away with sins forever. And he can sit down because his work is done. That's precious. That's one of the ways that the work of Jesus is presented to us. It's a sacrifice for our sins, a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Nothing can be added to this sacrifice. It is sufficient to save all who come to God by him. Second image that we have in the scriptures is that of propitiation. Now this is a great big word, and I'm reading a version of the Bible, I hope you don't mind, that thinks it's such a big word that they've taken it out and they've sometimes put it as a marginal reading, and they put in the place sacrifice of atonement. But before you're too harsh with them, what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, okay, how do we express propitiation so that people can understand? It's not an easy word to get a hold of, because we don't use it very much anymore in contemporary English. But it's a word we don't want to lose. And whether you use propitiation or you use sacrifice of atonement, you've got to explain it anyway. So that's what I'm going to try to do. What does it mean to propitiate? To propitiate is to appease or to pacify another's anger. It is the removal of wrath by a gift. And one of the ways that Jesus' death is presented to us is that it's presented to us not just as a sacrifice, but as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, there's some people that don't like that, because they say we're fine with the idea that it's a sacrifice that deals with sin, but the idea that it's a sacrifice that pacifies or appeases the wrath of God, that makes us very uncomfortable, because we don't like to think of God as being wrathful. You know, we like a nice big warm fuzzy God. We like a God who resembles, you know, George Burns or somebody like that. You know, we like a Santa Claus God. We find this idea of the wrath of God primitive, harsh, upsetting. And to think that one of the ways in which the death of Christ is presented as a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath, why, some today have even said that's a kind of cosmic child abuse. That's what some have written. But we have to be very careful. Now, we have to be careful speaking about the wrath of God, because it's a serious thing. We have to speak about God's wrath because the Bible speaks about God's wrath. The Bible speaks about God's wrath as being a very unique attribute of God in a sense. It's an attribute that we would never know as human beings if there was not something called sin. God has many attributes or perfections. You know, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his grace, his mercy, his love, many, many attributes of God, his holiness. The wrath of God is somewhat unique in that the wrath of God is the reaction of God's holiness to sin. So if there was no sin, we would not know that God had wrath, that he was capable of wrath, or that this was one of his characteristics. We wouldn't know that. It's sin that draws out the wrath of God. It's sin that God reacts to in a wrath. The Bible teaches everywhere that the wrath of God is presently being poured out against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. We don't like to hear that today. We like to think of God, if there is a God, as just being all love, as being, you know, open, non-discriminatory, certainly not some nasty fundamentalist, that's for sure. But the Bible says, no, his wrath is presently being poured out, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And that explains some of the things that are going on in our society. And not only that, the Bible says that there is coming a day when it will be poured out in its fullness. That one will come who will tread the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God, book of Revelation. And the Bible also says that as we come into this world, we are children, every single one of us, of wrath. And we need to be delivered from the wrath of God. Now, when we think of God's wrath, we shouldn't think of it as being as though God is capricious, or that God is moody, or that God is fickle or unpredictable. So, you know, just better stay on the good side of God. Be careful what you say. Otherwise, you know, he'll lash out at you and do something. We don't want, that's not true. Wrath of God is not an emotion like that. But the wrath of God is the settled antipathy of his being, the settled opposition of his being to that which is contrary to all that he is and all that is good and all that is beautiful and all that is holy and righteous. And I don't know about you, but I think that's something very important about God. It would be terrible if the God of the Bible, who is presented to us as having all power, as being present everywhere, a God that we cannot escape, has some dark corner within himself that is perverse, or that is cruel, or that is unjust, or that is ugly. The Bible assures us that that is not the case. The Bible assures us that he is beautiful all the way through, that he is pure all the way through, that he is light all the way through. And one of the ways that it assures us of that is that when God confronts that which is sinful and wicked and ugly, it provokes in him, if you like, this reaction, this holy reaction of wrath. We come into this world under wrath. We come into this world as sinful creatures. We not only need someone to atone for our sins, we need someone to appease God's wrath. And the message of the Bible is that God has undertaken to appease his own wrath. That's the amazing thing. Now, sometimes people get very offended by that. I don't need someone to die for me. I had a person tell me that once. Very offended. I don't need someone to die for me. That's offensive to me. The only reason it was offensive to that person is because he didn't really understand who God is and the horrible predicament that he was in. Because if you understand who God is and the predicament that we're in, the fact that we have someone who will not just expiate our sins, but someone who will cover God's wrath, or the fact that we have a God who covers his own wrath in the voluntary death of his Son. So it's not some kind of cosmic child abuse. The Son and the Father and the Spirit willingly do this together. They have planned this together. This is how they will glorify themselves and how they will bless their people. It's not being foisted on the Son as though it's something he doesn't want to do. It is something that he gladly embraces because he always does the Father's will. It's partly what is expressed in Hebrews where it says, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was the delight of God not only to forgive sins at great cost to himself, but to deal with all of the ramifications of sin for his own being. He will be God. He will be pure. He will be holy. He will not give that up even in the salvation of sinners. And so he knows that means that he must cover his own wrath. And so he does. And remember that although Jesus died for our sins, God was in Christ. God was in Christ in a very profound way. Well, that verse brings me to the third concept, that of reconciliation. Reconciliation means that we have been restored to a new relationship, a new friendship. It assumes that the old friendship has been broken and that we've got two parties in opposition to one another. And reconciliation talks about the reversal of that fragmentation. It talks about the fact that Jesus has brought us back to God, but more than that, it talks about the fact that the Father has been reconciled to us. See, it's not just we who have a controversy with God. The Bible indicates that God has a controversy with us. See, you see how all of these things remind us of that we're so man-centered and the Bible is God-centered. It gives us God's point of view. We're down here, as so often as human beings say, you know, we're kind of in the position of Job sometimes. You know, Job, toward the end of all of his troubles, he wants an interview with God. You know how Job wants that? I'd like an interview with the Almighty. I've got some things I want to say to him. I don't agree with, you know, how he's been treating me. I don't understand why all this has happened to me. I'm not a perfect man, but I don't deserve all of this. I want to speak to God. And finally, he gets his interview. Come on in, Job. What's on your mind? He doesn't get very far before he realizes that the best thing I can do is to put my hand over my mouth and to be quiet. Because I really don't know what I'm talking about, and I really don't know all that's going on here, and God does. Well, you see, with regards to reconciliation, we human beings say, well, you know, God, I don't know about, I like the way God's doing things. You know, where is God? You'll hear people say this. Where is God when that pilot, you know, is committing suicide and crashing those people? Where is he? Where is he in the Middle East? And where is he, you know, when someone goes on a rampage over here? And the Bible says, just a second. Just a second. God's in heaven. You're on earth. You need to give him a little bit of respect. You have your issues with God, but let me tell you something more important than that, and this is what is often a sort of a revolution in our minds, is that God has issues with you. What? Yeah, God has issues with you, with me. I need to be reconciled to God, but the scriptures indicate that God needs to be reconciled to me. God is offended by my sinfulness. God is offended by my ingratitude. God is offended by my willful rebellion. And God has every right to take action against me. The relationship has been broken. It's not only broken from my end, but it's in a sense broken from God's end. It's the mercy and amazing love of God that we talk about as common grace, that he makes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust and the rain to fall instead of fire, raining fire and brimstone. We say, oh, that's ridiculous. We're nice, cuddly creatures as human beings. You know, what would God have against us? No, we're not. No, we're not. We're sinful, ungrateful rebels who take God's good gifts and abuse them. We don't give God the honor and glory that's due his name. The relationship has been broken. One of the ways that Jesus' death is presented to us is it reconciles us to God and God to us. Reconciles us. And again, God is taking the initiative. Just as in sacrifice and propitiation, God takes the initiative. He takes the first move. He doesn't sit back and say, no, I'm going to wait till they come to me before I make a move, because I'm offended. I'm not budging here. They're going to come crawling to me. If God had done that, he'd have waited forever, because we never would have come. God seeks and saves those who are lost. Right? That's the kind of God he is. That's the wonder of it all. He takes the initiative. He goes seeking the man and the woman. Adam, where are you? He's the one who sends his prophets into the world. He's the one who sent his son into the world. He's the one who sends his apostles into the world. He's the one who sends us Christians into the world. And he gives us this message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. And so Paul says, we implore men, it's strong language, on behalf of God, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Very quickly, there's a fourth image, and it's redemption. Redemption is a marketplace image, or a slave market image. To redeem is to buy back. It's to purchase something or to ransom something. And it just reminds us that not only are we guilty sinners, not only do we come into this world under the wrath of God, not only are we alienated from God and we need to be reconciled to him and him to us, but redemption speaks about the fact that there's a slavery to sin. There's a bondage to sin. That sin is often spoken of in the Bible as a slave master. Israel was delivered out of Egypt. They were delivered from the cruelty and the bondage of Pharaoh, where he treated them so badly. He had forgotten about Joseph and the kindness of God that had been shown to Egypt back in those days, and he treated the Israelites so cruelly. And so God comes with a mighty hand, and he brings them out of Egypt. He delivers them from Pharaoh. But I'll tell you, Pharaoh is just a type of a greater taskmaster, and that is Satan himself and the power of evil. And the Bible speaks about Satan. I know the people, sophisticated people, they say, oh, Satan, ha ha. You know, the Bible does speaks about him, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus speaks about him. My view of Satan is the same as Jesus' view. Jesus believed in him, I believed in him. I was just teaching the book of Acts this past week, and we came upon that passage, I think it was Acts 19, where, you know, the seven sons of Sceva are casting out demons in Jesus' name, the Jesus that Paul preached. You know, and the man who's demon possessed turns on them and says, you know, Jesus I know and Paul I've heard about, but who are you? No, there are spiritual powers. There is darkness. And Satan, who has fallen himself, uses the power of sin to enslave people. And one of the ways that Jesus' death is presented to us is it's a redemption. It's not a ransom paid to the devil. It is a ransom paid to God. It is God who is paid, if you like, and it's God who in Christ redeems. It's God who sets us free. But this is an important aspect of the gospel, that we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we're set free from the power of sin. And the hope is that one day we will be set free from the very presence of sin. A fifth image, justification. Justification is the law court. Justification is us being dragged in before God, and he's the judge. And we're guilty. And it doesn't matter what lawyers we hire or what team of lawyers, nobody can get us off. And we can't appeal to a higher court because there is no higher court. We're in God's court, and we're guilty, guilty, guilty. And the wonder of justification is that God accepts the righteousness of his Son in our place and in our stead. And God allows our sinfulness to be transferred to him and considers our debt to be paid in him. And on the basis of the payment of our debt and the transference of his righteousness to us, God acquits us. He lets us go free. Our debt is paid. Now, it's God who's doing that in his Son. In a very profound way, the New Testament says the one who will judge the world in the end is Jesus himself. And God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So if you look at that image, it's the judge himself who gives us his righteousness. It's the judge himself who says, I will take your liabilities upon myself. You may go free. This matter has been settled. This matter has been taken care of. And people again object and say, well, now how is that? How is that consistent with principles of jurisprudence? And we say, listen, this is God's court. And in God's court, he sets the parameters. You be quiet. God says, that's the way it is. This is consistent with righteousness. I'm prepared to agree with him. And so is everybody who's ever felt the pangs of guilt. Remember Martin Luther, the great reformer? Went looking for peace with God, couldn't find it, tried to do, you know, good works, tried to do penance, went to seek counsel of his religious superiors. They gave him more and more to do, and he found that the more he did, the more his conscience was alive, and the more he felt weighed down by his guilt, until he came to the study of the scriptures and the book of Romans, and he came upon that marvelous phrase that was illuminated to him by the Holy Spirit, the just will live by faith. And heaven opened to him, because he began to see that no, this righteous of God that I need, that I'm seeking for, is not found in my works. I'll never achieve it that way. It comes to me as a gift of grace. God justifies the ungodly and is right to do so because he stands in their place and he stands in their stead. What a relief, how it gives the conscience peace to know. Last image, conquest. Jesus' work on the cross is sometimes seen as a conquest that conquers rebellious principalities and powers, the demonic world, and yes, Satan. This conquest was predicted in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It began in the ministry of Jesus when he came, you know, healing the sick and driving out demons. By the power of Beelzebub, you drive out demons. No. by the power of the Spirit of God. My exorcisms are a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come among you. God has begun to reign. And this conquest was achieved at the cross. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. At the cross, principalities and powers were made subject to Jesus Christ. In fact, he now leads them in joyful triumph. He has triumphed over them and secured our salvation. And this is confirmed by the resurrection. He rises from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. And this conquest is to be extended by you and I as members of his church. So that when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, we're told that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And on that basis, he commissions the apostles and he commissions us to go and to proclaim the gospel and to baptize in the triune name. And one day it will be consummated. One day it will be consummated. And so I want to end this second session where I ended the first one. And I ended the first one talking about paradise, and I want to sort of go to paradise again. You remember I said that God, when he removed Adam and Eve from the garden, he put those angelic beings there with those flaming swords back and forth, keeping them out. Why did he do that? Well, because he was going to take us back to paradise, but he knew that the only way back to paradise would involve dealing with our sin. And he knew that the tree of life that we needed to partake of, and if we partook of it, we would live forever, would have to be erected one day outside the walls of Jerusalem in the form of a cross where his son died. And so Jesus did know what he was saying today, brother, you'll be with me in paradise. And the whole Bible anticipates this triumph as you move to the book of Revelation, where again the tree of life appears, but not just one tree of life, many trees of life. There's an abundance of life. Why? Because the Lamb has overcome. He has won the victory. He has triumphed. He has defeated his foes. In the end, sin and death and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And a new heavens and a new earth emerge. A new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. Jerusalem comes to earth. There's no temple anymore. There's not a need for one, for the whole world and universe is a temple, where God dwells with his people forever. This is the vision of biblical Christianity. And it's thrilling. And it all kind of swirls around what we're remembering today on Good Friday. Derek said, you know, it's good. It is. The world looks and says, what's good about that? Well, no, not the blood, not the gore, you know, not that. That's repulsive. But it's good that it's repulsive, because it reminds us that sin is an ugly, ugly thing, even though it sometimes appears so beautiful to us. It's not. And in the end, it's good what was accomplished. Oh, it's good. And we'll not appreciate the goodness of this day until we stand together in the new heavens and new earth and we say, oh, Lord, you've done all things well. Hallelujah to him who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. May your name be praised forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity on this day to reflect upon these truths that all coalesce in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about his incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, which laid the groundwork, prepared the great prophet, priest, and king, his consecration at his baptism, his testing in the wilderness, his determination to do the Father's will. The time when he set his face like a flint as he made his way to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city so blessed and yet so unwilling to come under his wings to experience his nurture. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. there outside the walls of that ancient city, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He forgave our sins. He covered your wrath. He reconciled us to you. He delivered us from our foes. He triumphed over his enemies. He secured our justification. Help us to reaffirm our commitment to him. Help us to understand that we have not believed cleverly devised fables when we have put our faith in Jesus. That these things are more sure than the heavens and the earth. In fact, the heavens and the earth will pass away one day, but his words will never pass away. We rejoice in this, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.